Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 6th chapter. Jesus said, "When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And whenever you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so as to show others that they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that your fasting may be seen not by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In this gospel, Jesus gives us not only prayer, but together with it the entirety of Christian worship, and therefore the whole Christian life. We know that these words are important because, of course, we repeat the prayer that Jesus taught us every week, and quite possibly more often than that. These are words that become buried in our bodies, that hide away in our tongues and lips, so that even when we can hardly remember much else, physically we can somehow still recover them. They remain part of us. That familiarity is a good and a holy thing. But for all that, we still rarely take the time to understand exactly what sort of thing Jesus has given us in this prayer. I'm glad to have the chance to do that today. So, Jesus' first instruction: when you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Here, Jesus distinguishes the people of faith from the entire pagan world, but not by our piety. Nearly everyone in this world prays. Prayer and so worship are natural and human. They are as natural to us as breathing. Many scholars have attempted to dig down to the root of human religion and so to attribute to some specific evolutionary or psychological cause the whole assemblage of it. But this is misleading, I think. There is nothing recognizable as human culture that truly lacks prayer. Art, music, language, warfare, architecture, mathematics, agriculture, philosophy, literature, sports. Our worship is woven through them all in such varied and multiple ways, and has been from the beginning of each of these pursuits, that it is hardly possible to even distinguish what in particular human religion is as a distinct thing. Prayer is interwoven with our lives, whether we want it there or not. The question is not whether to pray, but how to pray. Jesus speaks of the nations and their prayer, the Gentiles, and then he tells us, have no part in it. But how? The prayer of the nations is wrapped up in everything the pagan world does. We have to stop thinking that religion means church and Sunday morning, because it's so much broader than that. Notice that Jesus doesn't even tell people to pray. He assumes they all will. You will pray, but you will not pray as the nations do. Everyone prays, but don't do it like everyone else does. So the question of how to pray means this: how do we worship God in a world that is at worship constantly, but worships everything but God? The nations, and here Jesus really does mean us, especially us, because many of us are the descendants of Germans, and Germans were nothing if not good, solid pagans. Of course, take your own ancestry, wherever it is from, and they too are pagans of a bold and creative sort. This is one of my favorite hobbies, and has been since I was a little boy, is studying the mythologies and the beliefs of cultures around the world. So I began when I was little with Greek and Norse mythology, and I picked up Egyptian and ancient Sumerian and Babylonian and went on from there. Learned a little bit about the beliefs of ancient Japan and modern Japan for that matter. But these are all spirits, gods, forms of worship that are embedded in our language, in our culture, in our history, and that are still lurking in the background. They have maybe changed shape a little over the years, but they're still there. Just look at the days of our week. In English, in German, it doesn't really matter. Every one of them is named after a god, and not the God of Israel. The sun and moon, Tu, Woden, Thor, Freya, and old Saturn. There's a Roman god thrown in with the Germanic ones for good measure. All of them make their appearances every week. And if that's not enough, can we even question that what went on last Sunday evening was one of our nation's great religious observances? Of course it was. This is why we call devotees of a team fans, for they are religious fanatics. So what does Jesus say about our pagan worship? We will pile up words so as to be noticed. And if not words, sacrifices, rituals, holy works, great buildings, mighty intellectual feats, acts of devotion, and so on. Whatever gods you are attempting to gain the attention of, the impulse is the same. Do more, say more, be more, in order to flatter and gain favor. But Jesus says, do not pile up these words. They gain you nothing. What makes the difference between pagan worship and Christian faith is very simple and very small. As Jesus says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Prayer and worship directed at gaining a favor and attention I don't already have, that is pagan, even if the God named in the prayer is Jesus Christ. Prayer that expects the Father to know my needs and to answer because He is the Father. Worship that takes place simply because it is good to offer worship to Him, that is Christian. Our prayer is pleasing to God, but not because it flatters. Do not worry about whether you pray in the right words. Such worship is pagan. Pray to your Father in heaven, not to the distant King of the universe whose eye you need to catch or to avoid, but to the one who gave you life and breath, who sees you in secret, in whose presence you always stand. That one delights to hear your voice. If you need anything, ask. He knows already. If you fear anything, bring it to Him. He is by your side. If anything at all burdens you, even those things you are too ashamed to admit out loud to your dearest friends, even to your spouse, He already knows. And the prayer that reaches out to Him as the Father who knows you counts for much. This is what Jesus calls storing up treasures for yourself in heaven. Not doing good deeds that may at the last convince the Father or stack up on some invisible ledger. That too is pagan and worthless. Jesus is talking about building up a reliance on the Father through prayer, so that your treasure is safely with Him. This is about learning to live by His words and His promise, not by my own efforts, accomplishments, insights, or works. Now, it has been observed that we live in a very materialistic age, and this is true. I don't need to spell out every sign of excess. They are on full display as we live in the wealthiest of ages. But it is also true, alongside that, that we live in an exceptionally spiritual age. And our spiritualism is, if anything, even more dangerous than our materialism, because the two of them feed off of each other and go together. Together, they make up our false worship. A materialist says, my money, my ability to acquire things, will protect me and count for something. But when a person does this, there is still a nagging doubt. And so the materialist doubles down. He goes spiritual too. He does a few good works, makes a charitable donation, perhaps reads self-help books, maybe he goes to church. She works a few hours a week on becoming a better person, takes yoga. And the end result is that this makes her feel confident in her materialism. I have done my part, given my 10%, and my spiritual achievements are working out as well as my material ones. I can control these things. This kind of spirituality makes our materialism worse. It is like the billionaire who not only has an enormous bank account and is applauded for it, but also gives away large sums of money and sits on the board of many charities and receives awards for that too. This is the prayer of the nations, in which the mighty heap up words and works in vain, both spiritual and material ones. If you ever make a trip to Rome, there is a building there you're almost sure to see. It's called the Pantheon. It's a remarkable ancient building, perhaps the finest standing example of Roman architecture at its peak. It was originally a temple to all the gods. It is, of course, not that now. And on the front of the building, you will see the words abbreviated in Latin, which read, Marcus Agrippa, son of Lucius, consul for the third time, built this. Now, oddly, he didn't build the building that those words are on. This is a curiosity. An earlier version of that building was Agrippa's work. That one was torn down in ancient times and replaced with the present structure, which is still almost 1900 years old. But the builder didn't want to insult Agrippa's memory by wiping out his connection to this great spiritual public work in stone and concrete. The building is a perfect example of what we're talking about here. Agrippa, soldier, politician, man of power and wealth, whose name is on the great temple to the gods of ancient Rome, a monument that still stands. But no god at all has heard his prayer, lovely though it is. When Jesus says to store up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, he's talking about a way beyond both sides of this. We rely neither on the security of our bank accounts nor on the praise of our peers or our own good spiritual feelings. We need none of these things. Rather, the Father who sees in secret knows what we need. And so we rely on him and call on him. And that is real treasure in heaven. The Christian life, then, is something that can only be lived through this prayer that Jesus teaches. I don't necessarily mean by endlessly repeating these same words, this specific phrasing. Jesus doesn't teach us a single prayer so much as he teaches us a way to pray. He teaches what prayer is. This is the framework on which all true prayer hangs. It begins with our Father in heaven, and so we expect to be heard. It includes his holy name, not as flattery, but as an earnest request that his name be known as holy here on earth and among us. We ask for the coming of God's kingdom. We ask this urgently when we pray for justice, for healing, for a change in the world. And we ask, of course, not only that God's kingdom comes, which it will, but that it comes among us so that we have a share in it. With God's kingdom, we ask for God's will to be done. And that means that every will that opposes God's must be overthrown, even our own. We pray against ourselves here. But we know that our Father knows what we need before we ask, and so we are confident that His will is more good to us than our own. We ask for our daily bread, everything that we need in this life, to sustain us until the coming of His kingdom. And because He is our Father, we know this will be heard and granted. And we ask for forgiveness, which sustains us above all other things. By that forgiveness, we have a place in His kingdom. And so we forgive others, because we have learned in our prayers that right and wrong, heaven and hell, are not ours to build, but belong to our Father in heaven. And so we have no need to hang on to others' wrongs. And lastly, we pray that we are not tempted, that the evil one be overthrown. We pray that God will deliver us safely into His kingdom, even as we are exposed to attack, even as we are tempted to pray in a very different fashion and to rely on ourselves. Ask these things in whatever words you like, but ask them. Bring them to your Father in heaven. He has already promised to hear you. So the answer is already yes. That's the Christian life contained in this prayer. Life lived under a shadow, but always in the knowledge that God's yes has been spoken to us in Jesus Christ. That yes is our treasure. And so we hold on to this prayer dearly.